Well, we're blessed in this church to have men who can, with short notice, come into the pulpit and fill in. And speaking on behalf of the eldership, and certainly on behalf of all of you, we're very grateful for the labors of our brother Victor these last few days to be able to quickly stand in the pulpit and bring God's word to us. So let's be in prayer for our brother as he proclaims God's word, and let's rejoice together in his good gifts to his people. Let's
listen to the word.
Amen. Well, good morning, and it is a pleasure to be before you once again for the opportunity to minister God's word to dear brethren that I love, that I've grown with in faith and spiritual unity. And many of you, familiar faces, may the Lord use me to bless you. You know, I've been a member here for about over 10 years now. And one of the things that I've come to notice as of recently is the amazing growth of the church in our time. I see a lot of you nodding, and I think this is something we haven't seen for a while. I mean, we had years where more individuals had to leave to move elsewhere than individuals coming. But the Lord has truly blessed us with adding to his church in our area. And one of the things that involves now with the church growing is getting to know one another, right? To become more acquainted with one another. You know, we shouldn't be a church that, you know, oh, I know that person's name, but I don't know them. I mean, they're one of Christ's blood-bought children. So when it comes to being acquainted with someone, we often just could ask others about that individual, right? But better is if we actually go in to meet that individual ourselves personally, to get to know them, to let them express to us who they are so we may know them in true unity. Now, when it comes, what comes to our minds now, when we think about God, I tell you, church, it is the most important thing that we cannot afford to get wrong. We need to know who God is in truth. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion, and no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God himself." It was A.W. Pink who also wrote, "A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature." Now, our passage for this morning is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture, because it is the only place in Scripture in which God describes himself, of who he is in truth. You see, most people have a speculate as to who God is, right? But here in our text, God himself tells us who he is and what his nature is. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Picking up in verse 6, the Lord passes before Moses and says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Now, here is where we see the Lord God himself expressing who he is. And for all of us who want to know who God is, we must take this text to heart. Now, in the context where our text comes to us, I find fascinating. For What I find fascinating about our text is not only its content, meaning of who God is, but also its timing now. Now, if you remember here, God's self-revelation to Moses is set in the context of one of Israel's lowest points in history. A.W. Pink also notes at this point, he says, the particular character in which the Lord was about to reveal himself to Moses is best perceived by noting the place and circumstances of our text. You see, these words are recorded in Exodus 34. They come shortly after one of Israel's greatest sins, in which they created for themselves a golden calf by which they offered worship to, right? Now, it was upon this horrid sight that Moses breaks the stone tablets and he goes back up the mountain. Moses was heated with these Israelites. After all God has done for them, here they are worshiping a golden calf. And Moses, after he breaks the tablets of stone, he goes back up the mountain. And it is there while he's on the mountain that the attributes of God are revealed to Moses and to us. Beginning with our exposition, God begins with his self-revelation to Moses in the words, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Now, the first attribute we see in our text that God proclaims to Moses is that he is compassionate. He's compassionate. Or literally, the text could be translated, the compassionate one. Now, the word compassionate basically means to be merciful or affectionate. And throughout the Bible, it carries a picture of one having a deep sympathy or sorrow or pity for another. This is the type of compassion that one would have, say, upon the homeless or the elderly or the orphans, right? Now, in one of my courses in Hebrew, I had to do a word study in of the any word in the Old Testament. And I chose this word before I even prepared this text. I chose the word compassion. And what I found, the word for compassion in Hebrew is rahem, which is derived now from a root word which basically refers to the womb of a woman where a child is conceived. That's where the word derives its meaning from. And as I was trying to understand the connection between the meanings of womb and compassion, I found that many scholars and commentators pointed to the picture of the tender care or compassion that a baby receives in its mother's womb. You see, you think about it, the best place that the Lord God saw fit for a child to come through was the womb of its mother. And this is why the psalmist connects the aspect of mother and father's compassion to their child and God's character. The psalmist ties these together in Psalm 103, verse 13. He says, as a father has compassion on his child, so does the Lord have compassion on those who fear him. In any case, as I consider this, I could clearly see the connection between the compassion of God and the womb. But also I saw how far more God's compassion has for us his people. You see, even us as fallen creatures now, we can understand and express compassion, right? But we also, as fallen creatures, fall far short of its true depths. You see, our compassion compared to God's compassion is no competition. Isaiah 49, verse 15 and 16 says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? But look at this. He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You see, there's no competition to the compassion of God. The picture that God is putting forth before us is as the tender compassion and love a mother and father has for their own children, so much more does God the Father have towards you. Our next attribute that we see that the Lord puts forth is He's gracious. Looking at your text, says the next attribute of God in our text states that He is gracious, or Hanun. Our compassionate God is also a gracious God. Now the root word here in Hebrew literally means to bend or to be inclined. It means to bend or to be inclined to help someone, to grant favor. Always willing to grant favor and mercy. It often speaks of one who bestows his benefits out of pure favor, without obligation. That's what the true meaning of favor means. Giving favor without obligation. It is granting favor to one who has no real claim for gracious treatment. And there are a few cases in Scripture which exemplify such gracious treatment. You know, for example, I think of the favor that the Egyptian Potiphar had toward Pharaoh in Genesis 39 verse 4, in which Joseph, it says, found favor in Potiphar's sight, in which he was made overseer of his house. And also over the favor that Boaz had towards Ruth when Ruth was gleaning from his field. Ruth found favor in the eyes of Boaz. You see, all these cases and many others are acts of mercy or acts of unmerited favor to another individual. Now, the difference in our text in Exodus 34, verse 6, is that the objective form or adjective of the word gracious is used. And as many of you know, an adjective is used to describe a person, place, or thing. You see, this adjective form of the word gracious occurs 13 times in all of the Old Testament. And guess what? All 13 times, the person who's being described in our text is always God. God is the one who can truly be known as being gracious. You see, Joseph received favor from the Egyptian Potiphar. Boaz performed a gracious act of mercy towards Ruth. But Potiphar nor Boaz cannot have the attribute of being truly gracious. Only God can. The only person in all of the world that we will ever come across as being truly gracious is none other than God. It's in His nature. It is who He is. The grace of God is displayed throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it is, guess what, the foundational basis for all of the goodness and kindness that we can ever receive from the Lord. Now, God follows up with these attributes by saying He is also long-suffering. He is long-suffering. And we come to the patience of God now. You see, the God of the Bible is long-suffering or slow to anger. Now, you and I both know that because of human sin, God has every right to be angry. It is our sin that dishonors and displeases Him, and therefore God is well within His right to be angry with everyone. Yet, while God may be rightfully angry over sin and disobedience, He is not quick to become angry towards His people because He's long-suffering. Now, the phrase long-suffering, as I dug into it, in Hebrew, it literally says long nose or long to the nose. Now, I think I'm smart enough to know that I don't think God is telling us that He has a big nose. But there is a Hebrew understanding behind this now, long nose concept. You see, to the Hebrews, the nose was associated with anger. Because when a person was angry, his or her nose would give them away. You know, when someone's breathing hard or their nostrils are flaring, you know, that was one of the ways I knew I was in trouble in my household. When my mom was breathing hard or her eyebrows used to point up, I knew, whoa, I better watch myself. When it comes to God, now our text is stating that it takes God a long time before He gets to that point. Now, the patience or long-suffering of God is experienced by all men, both the righteous and the wicked. I mean, he calls it to rain both on the righteous and wicked, right? John Gill writes at this point, God is patient, both toward wicked men who are vessels of wrath, by whom his patience is abused and despised, but also he is patient toward his elect, on whom he waits to be gracious, not willing that any of them should perish, but that they all would be brought to repentance. You see, God is a God who is in no hurry to judge sinners. He often delays the execution of his justice because of his patience. God is patient. And because of God's extraordinary patience, beloved, he is able to abound in goodness and in truth. You see that in your text? He abounds in goodness and in truth. The text can be translated also that he is great in acts of loving kindness and great in faithfulness. You see, this phrase in Hebrew communicates the concept, and I love it. It had a nice ring to it as I was digging this out. It has the concept of faithful, loving kindness. Faithful, loving kindness. Stated simply, the term conveys the idea that God can be trusted to uphold his love and his kindness faithfully in your life. The faithful, loving kindness of God. I mean, to understand this, we just need to think of Israel in the Old Testament, right? How many times have we read through the Old Testament? How many times do we read of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord? And yet, how many more times do we read of God's faithful, loving kindness being demonstrated towards them? We read this multiple times in the Old Testament. I mean, if you really want to bring it home, all you have to do is ask yourself, how many times can you recall your unfaithfulness to the Lord? And yet, how many more times have you been surprised or to experience the faithful, loving kindness of God? I tell you, even this week, I look at myself and I've been surprised and amazed of the faithful, loving kindness of the Lord in my life. That he abounds in faithfulness and loving kindness to me. Quick and willing to forgive and to renew and to encourage his people. I mean, that's a God that I want all the days of my life. And I assure you, if you to even try to consider counting or recalling all such cases, you'll lose count. You can't. You can't. God has been faithful in loving kindness to you more than you would understand or comprehend. Now, along with his faithful loving kindness, furthermore, our God states that he is one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, we come to the depths here of God's forgiveness. How deep is the forgiveness of God? Well, the word forgive signifies a lifting up or and taking away, right? Or relieving one of a burden. The verb is used figuratively here and elsewhere of God taking away a heavy burden, which in our text indicates the heavy burden to be iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, just briefly touching on these three words and why the use of all three. You see, the word iniquity is a word that speaks of man's inward corruption and depravity. It's that inward inclination always to be inclined to commit sin. And it speaks of our natural tendency to sin. Now, the word transgression is literally the overstepping of the commandments of God. It often speaks of the willful disobedience against the Lord. And the word sin speaks of missing the mark or the failure to live up to God's standards and image. Now, the reason for these three uses of the terms iniquity, transgression, and sin, why would God say all three words? Well, I believe it is to represent the totality of every and any sin that man may commit. It doesn't matter what it may be. You see, God uses these three terms not to be redundant, but to sum up all the sins and evils that man is capable of committing. The main point of our text is that he is a God who forgives all manner of sin. All manner of sin. John Calvin here writes, states, "Thus the greatness of God's clemency or forgiveness is set forth as he not only pardons light offenses, but the very grossest of sins. And again, he remits not only sin in one case, but also to sinners by whom he has been 100 times offended. Hence, therefore, appears the extent of his goodness, since he blots out an infinite mass of iniquity." The depths of God's forgiveness are deep. And this is encouraged to anyone who may be coming in here, who may wrestle with guilt, who do not know the Lord in truth. Let me tell you something. The Lord is able to pardon all manner of sin. And many of us who have been saved by his grace know that firsthand. You see, dear ones, for anyone who may need to be reminded, it does not matter how scandalous your sin may be. God is willing to pardon each and every one of them. Now, just think how surprising now, coming back to our text, or encouraging these words were to the people of Israel during this time now. And hearing these words in Exodus 34, especially after their great transgression in the wilderness in worshiping a golden calf, to hear that the Lord Yahweh is one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But God is not done speaking to Moses here. He's not done speaking. This would be nice if he left it off here, right? But he's not done speaking. We come now to the severity of God's justice, though. God goes on to express his justice. He says, yet, look in your Bibles, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It may come as a surprise to us that after so much has been said about God's compassion, God's grace, God's forgiving character, to read these words, yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Our text speaks about the righteousness of God and his holiness. You see, this attribute features the other side of God's forgiveness and grace. You see, although he delights in forgiveness, his grace does not void or rule out his justice. And why is that? Well, as many of you know, it is because God is holy and righteous. And therefore, because he's holy and righteous, he cannot overlook justice. The Lord does not, nor he cannot, deny himself. He is righteous. Now, in our text, the Lord God is emphatic now about his justice. As I dug into this text, I mean, God is emphatic about his righteousness. You see, the word unpunished that you read in your Bibles, in Hebrew, it's repeated twice. Twice for emphasis. Just like, you know, when the Lord spoke and he wanted to emphasize something, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. It's like, listen, if you ain't listening, you better listen now to what I'm saying, right? The same idea here. That's the first point of emphasis. The other point of emphasis in our text is the use of the strong adversative no in the phrase, By no means. No means. And that is because in Hebrew there's two ways to express a negation, or prohibiting someone to doing something. There's two ways to say no. And we can understand this clearly. First, in Hebrew, the Hebrew article al, which is used to express a immediate and specific prohibition. This is used in Genesis 19, in which when Lot was fleeing Sodom, God told him, do not look behind you, do not look behind you. Now, that does not mean that Lot is to never look behind him. It just means at that specific time, do not look behind you. Now, the second way in Hebrew to express a strong adversative is the Hebrew article lo, which is to express a permanent or absolute command. This is the Hebrew article that is used, for example, in the Ten Commandments, in which God is not only saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt have no other gods before me, but more literally what God is saying, thou shalt never ever commit adultery. Thou shalt never ever have any gods before me. Never. And this is the same Hebrew article that is used in our text here, when the Lord says, he will by no means clear the guilty. What God is saying is that he will never, ever, under any circumstances, allow the guilty to go unpunished. Never. God is not like our crooked judges or our corrupt politicians right now, who can be bribed into overlooking justice. No, God is a God of justice. And he will by no means allow guilty sinners to go free from his justice. Now, if you think about it, this poses a problem, if you think about it, for men and for what was just said before this statement. I mean, for us, we know that there is none righteous. No, not one. None of us are innocent. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Basically, we all have broken God's law. Can you imagine what was going also through Moses' head as I was digging through this? And I thought of Moses as he sinned at the mountain hearing this. What was going through Moses' head as he was hearing all of these wonderful attributes? He was a man who was used to perform many and mighty works for God. I mean, he spoke to God. But he was also a man who was guilty of sin in himself, like, for example, murder. I can only imagine what was going through Moses' head when he hears these words of the severity of God's justice. Wait a minute, would the Lord punish me? I mean, he will by no means clear the guilty. And this is why I think the meaning of the very next verse in Exodus 34 verse 8, when it says Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. I think Moses put his hands across his mouth and put his head down and said, I'm undone. Now, one of the other ways to determine the importance of a text, as I said from the beginning, that this is one of the most important texts of all of Scripture because it is God expressing who he is, right? But one of the other ways to determine the importance of a specific text in the Bible is to see its usage throughout the Scriptures. I mean, we not only use, quote, Scripture often, but the Bible itself quotes Scripture, right? And what I found is that the roots of Exodus 34, verse 6, are found throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it's everywhere. Many of the prayers of the prophets of the Old Testament appeal to Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. I mean, for example, think of the prophet Daniel, and there's so many. I mean, time wouldn't permit. I had to cut out so much stuff out of this sermon because I was like quoting prophet after prophet, and I was like, whoa, I got to cut this down. But the prophet Daniel, during exile, you know what he did? He prays for the people of Israel. In Daniel 9, he says, O Lord, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Now some of you are like, he said compassion. Okay, well, let me go further. Also, the prophet Nehemiah prays for Israel during their time after exile in Nehemiah 9 and writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God of forgiveness, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. For this also remember me, O Lord, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." And we also, we cannot forget about David. I mean, one of my favorite psalms to recite often in my life is Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." I believe David had Psalm 34 before his eyes when he looked to God and wrote this psalm. He was appealing to God based on what he revealed of himself, being gracious and compassionate and faithful and loving kindness. He is pleading to God on that basis. I mean, if to those who have been paying attention, does all this sound familiar to you? You see, these are the echoes of Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, constantly being pleaded for by God's people throughout the Old Testament. And let me tell you something. Read through your Old Testaments now. I guarantee you're going to see this phrase pop up more and more. It just permeates throughout the whole Old Testament. All of the Old Testament states were saints were pleading for the compassion and grace of God in Exodus 34, verse 6. Why? Because of what they knew about the justice of God in Exodus 34, verse 7. They may have wondered, how can God in righteousness be gracious? How? Well, it was through various types and various shadows. In the Old Testament, God was revealing how in righteousness he could also be gracious to you. And it was through the prophet Isaiah that it was abundantly made clear to Israel. In Isaiah 53, when he speaks about a suffering servant who will reconcile both the grace and righteousness of God. Isaiah speaks in 53. He says, "Surely our griefs he, the suffering servant, himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Isaiah spoke of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God in Jesus Christ shows us how he will deal with his justice and grace. How his righteousness and grace can be reconciled with no contradiction. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. "Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time." And for what reason, Paul? "So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, God's grace and righteousness were vindicated at the cross of Christ. Righteousness was fulfilled, and grace was allowed to be expressed to us. Paul further writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Beloved, this is the great exchange the great exchange, the just dying for the unjust, so that the unjust would be considered just. You see, at the cross, both justice and grace are at perfect union. In the New Testament, wrath and mercy meet at the cross. And it is at the cross, in the death of Jesus Christ, where wrath was completely satisfied and grace released to his people. Therefore, because of the death of Christ, we can now, in perfect justice, be recipients of God's great compassion. See, there's no contradiction now. You see, without Christ, think about it. Without Christ, this sermon should scare you. You see, without Christ, we cannot trust the words in Exodus 34. Without Christ, we have nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. But because of Jesus Christ, we can trust the compassion and grace of God. Because of Jesus Christ, we can rely on the faithful, loving kindness of God and his patience. And above all, because of Jesus Christ, we can trust that the justice of God has been paid in full. He said at the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Done. Christian, if you were to truly ponder such glorious truths, how can you not love this Savior? How can you not want to serve him all the days of your life? How can you not want to worship him every day of your life? How can you not want to serve him with your body as a holy vessel unto him? For the Christian, there's no other way to live. And knowing what Christ has done for us, it encourages love out of us towards him. Now, what are some applications that we can draw from this? I know I sprinkled a few of them throughout our text, but what are some applications? Well, just a few came to mind. The first application I found, because we are the people who have been forgiven much, therefore we are to love much. And this comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And if you remember, I preached a sermon on that. One of the things I found is one of the purposes of God's forgiveness for you, beloved, yes, it was not only for his name's sake and his glory, but it was also that you would love him. That you would love him. His forgiveness is not a get out of hell card so you could just live on in sin. Let us sin that grace may abound. By no means. But his forgiveness towards you, beloved, was to provoke love for you to him. To love him. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? Stated, first and foremost, what? We are to love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because of all what he has done for us. God in Jesus Christ has demonstrated a love that was not only predestined to us, but it's a love that is eternal. Remember, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I mean, us being Reformed Christians, when we think about God's predestinating love, or us being predestined unto the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundations of the earth, God had love for you before the foundations of the earth. He considered you. I mean, this was the one truth that moved me. That he, not only years before me, created this earth and everything and all these generations, all these things happened. And then here I come, 1984, I'm born, and then I live 20 plus years in sin. And I can tell you, out of all the things I commit, I should either be in jail or dead. And yet, despite all that, The Lord shows mercy and shows that I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved you before you were born. And as for a Christian, to know all of the grace and compassion that God has shown us, this should amaze us to love our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is why Christ said this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God. And second, this also ties into connection to love for one another. You see, we are to love one another. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Not how much scripture you can quote or what PhD or degree you have before your name or how long you've been a Christian. No, it says, if you love one another, love one another. See, Christ said in John 15, verse 17, this is my commandment to you, that you love one another. Paul says in Romans 12, 10, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I mean, if Christ so loved us, and we're to so love him, we are to also love one another. We are to love one another. We're to lay our lives down for one another. We're to help one another, to encourage one another, to lift up one another. When you see one backsliding or falling on his face, you brothers who are strong in the faith, pick your brother or sister up. Point him to Christ. And Christ, and that's how Christ helps seize us each to the celestial city. That we help one another, we love one another, we care for one another. See, being recipients of God's faithful loving kindness and compassion should encourage us to love God above all things and to serve him all the days of our lives and to love one another. Now, secondly and lastly, what I found is that let us learn from this text how we are to present the gospel to those around us. See, we are not to be doom and gloom, fire and brimstone preachers, as if the Bible says nothing about the grace of God. And also, we are not to be all happy, clappy about the grace of God, as if the Bible says nothing about the wrath of God. You see, without understanding these two points, the cross makes no sense. You have to know both truths in order for the cross to make sense. We are to present the legitimate basis for God's wrath and man's condemnation and for the necessity of Christ's death on the cross in order to experience God's grace. And this is how Paul unveils this in the book of Romans. He starts off with, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have committed sin, right? And then he later on, you're like, when are you going to get to the good part? And then Paul starts talking about the grace of God. He talks about predestination and the elect and all these things. You have to understand the justice and righteousness of God if you're going to truly understand the grace of God. We are to present the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about who God is. And it is not until we truly see who we are and what we justly deserve before we can really see and cherish who Christ is and what he has done on our behalfs. You know, I've heard the gospel a few times in my lifetime, right? Before I was saved. But it wasn't until Paul Washer came and kicked in my house door, spiritually speaking, and he preached the wrath of God and my just condemnation before the Lord. Until that, I saw that. It was then I saw how and why I needed Christ. See, if you don't get that, Christ is not much of value to you. Until you actually see that you deserve nothing from him. Now, the second to those now, of those who are not believers, first-time visitors, or maybe you're listening online, I don't know, whatever. What can I say to you? Well, remember from our text this one truth. That God is still just. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Remember that? You need to get right with God and you need to do it now. As one man, as I remember heard saying it, you need to settle out with court with him now before your day of trial comes. For tomorrow is not promised to you. The Bible states that God has your days numbered, and you do not know when that day comes. Because there is a day by which God will finally demonstrate his righteousness. He will show that he will by no means clear the guilty or leave them unpunished. As Hebrews 9 verse 27 states, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Acts 17 verse 31 states, for God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. So those who have not repented of their sins and embraced the Son of God what do you have but a fearful expectation of judgment? For God says he will by no means clear the guilty or leave the guilty unpunished. But you see, God is still gracious today. As we often state, today is the day of salvation. You see, though God will by no means clear the guilty, yet those who come to his Son for forgiveness, get this, will by no means be cast out. Not under any circumstances, will Christ cast out anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. By no means will you be cast out. And on the final day, your sinful past and all the things that you have been guilty of, you will by no means give an account for all of the sins you've committed, because Christ paid for them all. And those who cast themselves at the feet of Christ will by no means be put to shame. None. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a truth that you can bank on. That's a promise that you can trust. And it is only through Jesus Christ will you have the fullness of God's compassion, grace, and loving kindness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't try to clear your conscience on. Just think about what you can do later today or tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, I pray that your Spirit would take your word this morning and effectively apply it in the hearts of your listeners this day. Father, I pray that it would be a sanctifying and an encouraging influence in the hearts of your saints, Lord, whereby they would be more conformed to the image of Christ and love the Lord God with their whole being. And Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them with cords of everlasting love to the cross, Lord, that you would grant repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth and eternal life, Lord. Father, I pray for your own name's sake that you would receive all the glory with today's message and that you would use it to glorify, lift up Christ, whereby he will bring all men and women unto him. Father, receive all the glory this day and bless your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.